Last week, my wife celebrated her birthday. She finally turned 21. Plus a few years. And I was trying to make some dinner on that day, smoking some meat. And one part of that process was trying to get the coals to be hotter, more heat. And so I was adding some lighter fluid because the flame had gone out and they needed some more heat. And all of a sudden, a fireball leapt from the smoker and shot up toward my face and singed my eyelids, my eyebrows and my eyelashes and the side of my head. And I was fine, but I looked a little bit different. But I mentioned that because it illustrates how you just never know when a fiery ordeal may envelop you. And that relates to this teaching series that we are going through and actually wrapping up today, the book of Habakkuk, because it's a book in which this prophet Habakkuk is facing very troubled times. Definitely a fiery ordeal on a profound level. And the book has been teaching us as believers centuries later how we can face troubled times and learn to thrive in the same way that God taught him to long ago. So, we've had a few other messages so far in this book, and seen how there are several components involved in being able to handle troubled times well. And these times of difficulty can be ones that apply both to a personal level or more community level or national level, because Habakkuk was looking at national distress, and we'll return to that. But the same patterns apply to us when we're looking at a personal trial also. So what we've seen is how in chapter 1, there's a need to give an honest outpouring of our heart to God. And then we saw in chapter 2 how God works in amazing and spectacular ways beyond what we would have guessed or imagined to accomplish his ultimate purpose. And that those ways are ones we never would have thought of if we were making the plan, but that bring ultimate good to those who are God's children. And then last week in chapter 2 also, we saw the necessity of waiting on God actively, engaging with him instead of just waiting around passively. The need to be depending on him and interacting with him as we're looking for him to work. And then today we will wrap things up. So he starts this whole three-chapter book with a complaint to God. And then he ends it with these memorable words that though all else seems to be falling apart, yet I will rejoice in God. We'll read this in a little bit. I want to read from chapter 3 and ask this question: how do we get from where he began to where he ended? Let's ask God for special help now as we look at this together, and then we'll go on from there. Lord, we do need your help today. You're the person who knows what each of us is facing individually and as a church family. So we pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words many years ago, would now work through them by his power to make your truth sink into our minds and hearts in a fresh way, to reveal yourself to us the way we need to see you, Lord. We pray this through Jesus. Amen. So, like I mentioned, Habakkuk began this book complaining to God. Where are you? Why are things happening this way? And then he ends with what you could call a kind of defiant rejoicing. And he's looking at a future involving national judgment and economic collapse and material scarcity. But he's determined still to live a life that's marked by joy in the face of that. So this passage's big idea is that to thrive in the midst of struggle and uncertainty, we need a vision of God that outweighs them. Let's read then from chapter 3 and see how it plays out. And what you'll hear Habakkuk talking about is references to Israel's exodus, where God worked powerfully. So look, as he's reflecting at references back to what God did to free his people from Egypt and against their enemies back then. That's some of the drama that he's reflecting on in chapter 3. Here we go. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague, followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Kishon in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. How do we get from the beginning of this book, why, Lord, what are you doing? To, though Habakkuk sees that God's going to use the Babylonians to bring judgment on Judah, and then ultimately Babylon will experience judgment, and yet he's facing trouble, and he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. In his autobiographical account, Richard Wurmbrand, who started The Voice of the Martyrs, wrote some memorable words. He's the one who has experienced 14 years in prison, torture in communist Romania years ago, including solitary confinement. But in the introduction to his autobiographical account, I remember reading as a young man this memorable phrase in which he said, "The prison years did not seem long to me, for I discovered there a delight in God beyond all comparison in this world." So he learned the same secret as Habakkuk. Horatio Spafford was a well-to-do businessman in Chicago in the 1800s, and he had a wife and four daughters, so I can relate well to him. But you know, in a tragic collision of two ships at sea, he lost all four of his daughters to death. And after that, not long after, Horatio Spafford wrote the famous hymn that we still sing today, "It is well with my soul, when peace like a river attendeth my soul, and sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul." So next time you sing or read the words of that song, remember them being written by a grief-stricken man facing unbearable pain. So how did he get to this place of rest in light of that kind of trouble? In the United States today, you know, we have a lot of material abundance. Even people who have less than many others have so much compared to historic level or global. We live in an abundant, materially abundant culture. So, as believers here and now in the 21st century, we tend to feel like when things are going well, God is good. And when they are not going well, we're not sure what to think. But in contrast, Habakkuk teaches us to leave a large space for trouble and suffering in this life inside a life of faithful obedience to God. And the hardship is not at all limited to what happens because of our disobedience or our stupid decisions. You know, those always make it worse. But there's plenty of trouble without those. The experience of trouble and suffering alongside a life of faithful obedience was true for Habakkuk, obviously. And that was true for Jesus. And it has been true for his followers throughout the ages. And the thing about suffering is that it will always make you better or worse. It will make you a better or worse person. It will make you either more proud, more self-pitying, or more humble and gracious. It will make you either more self-centered or more empathetic. Suffering can make you more cynical or more trusting in God's ability to work good. So trial, sorrow, suffering, it will either make you or break you. But it won't leave you the same. And if you are a Christian, trouble is meant to take you to the heights of human experience. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me to tread on my high places. Of course, they can easily lead you to merely take on a victim status instead. All too easily. Poor me. No one understands. No one can understand. People are such idiots. God has failed me. That's another destination when we experience trouble and sorrow. But Habakkuk expresses a very different pattern. He experiences confusion and grief and trouble, but in the end, he discovers the ability to rejoice while surrounded by those things, not after they're over even. So what we see in Habakkuk is that he arrived at a renewed and an expanded vision of God. He ended up with a deeper conviction that relationship with God was worth more than anything he could lose. Well, God wants to enable you to experience an enjoyment of relationship with him in this fallen world, come what may. He wants to enable you to have steady footing amidst treacherous terrain of life, feet like deer upon high places. You know, a great height is a very dangerous place if you don't have good balance or good traction. You can fall and be injured or die. But if you've learned to traverse the mountain safely, then you get the best view. And back in biblical times, mountains symbolized safety because it was an outstanding refuge when it came to military attack. It just, if you're up on the mountain, it just doesn't work very well for your enemies to charge up the mountain at you. And so you have major advantages when it comes to your physical safety. So, the metaphor of this mountain, the high place, it symbolizes a place of thriving safety. Safety and thriving. And that's where God wants to lift us through the troubled time. So, how do we get there? Let's look at how Habakkuk got there and what he saw. Those are the two focuses here for the rest of the time. How did he get there, and what did he see? Number one, how he got there. It's important for us to understand that there is a struggle involved, and the essence of the struggle is a fight for faith. It is a battle to believe. Believe in who God's shown himself to be and who he is for you. The key is, though, that you don't need to be strong to fight this battle. In fact, you need to be weak. You simply need to be honest and weak for it. Earlier in the book of Habakkuk, in chapter 2, we read that the righteous one will live by faith. And that refers to the essence of the battle, believing in God for who he is. Faith is such a rich concept throughout the Bible that it can be defined in various ways, various angles. But one helpful definition is simply understanding who God truly is and acting accordingly. Understanding who God truly is and acting accordingly. So how can we persist in vibrant faith in the midst of trouble? Well, it's important to see through the whole book that we don't skip the process. So as we've seen before from the first chapter of this book, we do express our confusion, our groaning, and our longing to God. We express it to him. We feel our sorrow and our burden. We acknowledge our confusion or hurt to him. But that's not the end of the process. And what we can see in this book is this pattern. Here is a short outline of what happens that we've seen as we've gone through the book. So first of all, Habakkuk expresses his heart to God, his confusion and bewilderment. And then God responds to Habakkuk through his words of answer. Then Habakkuk responds to God in prayer and question, and at first he's even more shocked. What? How can this be? And then God responds again, revealing himself freshly and more through his words to Habakkuk. And then what we read today, Habakkuk rehearses what he knows of God's wondrous work and glory. And then he lands on a determined rejoicing. So, God invites you to the same process. That's the fight of faith. And when I say faith, we're talking about not just a mental belief, but the active engagement of your whole being in trust, trusting the Lord. So we already talked about expressing our confusion and grief to God, but listening to God's revelation is also necessary for us in this struggle, the battle of faith. And just like to Habakkuk, God reveals himself to us through his words. You see God with the eyes of your heart by hearing him speak with the ears of your heart. You see him with the eyes of your heart, a vision of him through hearing with your spiritual ears. And we receive that hearing through his words. So remember, the righteous one will live by faith. Faith is the mode of operation for life in union with Christ. And that's rooted in a true spiritual vision of who God is. And we need to fight to renew that vision through this relational wrestling that we see going on in Habakkuk. The wrestling of expressing our hearts to God, listening to his words, responding to him, receiving a fresh view of who he is for us. Remember the famous verse in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, in the context of that letter, the word refers especially to the good news and of the glory and grace of God in Christ. And that's the uniting theme of the whole Bible. See, in Habakkuk's time, the great redemption story up to that point was the Exodus of Israel. And that's why he's reflecting back on that, of God's work both in releasing Israel from Egypt and those plagues. And then he referred also to the time when God caused the sun to stand still when Joshua is battling Israel's enemies. So he's reflecting on what for them was the gospel, the news of God setting his people free. But we have a fuller, better understanding now of our salvation, which is the good news of God's grace in Jesus. Here's where there's the same pattern, though. Just like Habakkuk, to renew your faith, you recall and you repeat, you rehearse his grace towards you. You recall the truth of what God has done for you. And you repeat what Jesus is for you now as the risen one. Just like Habakkuk, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will exalt in the God of my salvation. We're not supposed to say, he's rejoicing on the one hand, but on the other hand, he's exalting. He's repeating himself. He's saying the same thing in two different ways, just like the Bible does over and over again. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Over and over, we're told so many things because we need it. I once heard that women need to hear things once. Men need to hear things twice. Men need to hear things twice. But in reality, we all need to hear things twice. We all need to hear things twice. All right. And God actually is so understanding that he says things more than twice for us because he knows our nature and that we're but dust. And that's the pattern we see, not only in that verse where he says, I will rejoice, I will exalt, but again and again we're exhorted to remember, to recall, to reflect. Do not wait around for a feeling of happiness or joy. Cultivate a discipline of rejoicing in God's truth, of recalling it, repeating it, reflecting on it. See, imagine if I were to bump into you next week at a gas station or whatever, and I'm like looking at you, and I think, you do not look very healthy. What's going on? So we talk, and I feel like, man, you look kind of haggard. And you're like, yeah, I feel kind of haggard. And as we talk, I ask, what have you eaten recently? And you say, you know, I don't really eat much anymore these days. I feel like I've pretty much tasted everything. Burgers, pizza, fries, chicken wings, spaghetti, you name it. I mean, I think I've pretty much tasted everything, so I don't really see the point of eating when I've already tasted all the tastes. And that's why you look so anemic and haggard and unhealthy. Well, this is how we can treat the truth of Jesus. We're familiar with it. We know how it tastes, so we don't need to eat it much or often anymore. Oh, I've already tasted that. And so we get spiritually anemic. And so that is, of course, like trying to live without eating or drinking much anymore because you already experienced that. But you know, it's foolish to try to live that way, because just because you already know how food tastes doesn't mean you don't need to eat it anymore. It's not just about a new taste, it's about surviving and thriving. And that's why God tells us things, not just one time for us to say, okay, I know that now, I've tasted it, but as the steady diet of our soul. So, you cannot live a day without the truth of God's grace towards you in Christ. And you cannot walk on the heights of life without a fresh vision of who Christ is for you, what he's done for you. As you remember it, as you repeat it to your soul, you absorb it more deeply. You receive fresh faith and strength. So we can only endure through hardship through this relational wrestling, through mentally grappling with God's truth until it breaks through to our soul. And that's the process in which God gives you fresh understanding of him as you engage with Him, as you fight to believe in what God is for you. So God actually arranges the circumstances of our lives to deepen our faith in Him if we go to Him in weakness and honesty. In fact, one thing that we see in the book of Habakkuk is that God often prioritizes the refining of His people on earth above the foretaste of judgment on the wicked. Remember, Habakkuk's so baffled because the Babylonians are going to come bring judgment on Judah. And then he's like, they're even worse than us. What's going on? Well, there's going to come a day of final judgment where complete justice takes place. Every wrong will be righted, and it will all be well at last. But until then, God often prioritizes refining His own people above the foretastes of that final judgment. So what that means is it's possible that Christians may suffer just as much or more than people who are in overt rebellion toward God in this present life. But the difference is that our hardship can work for our good if we let it purify us. And what does this refining look like? It's a deeper faith in Him. It's a deeper ability to enjoy God even in the midst of greater difficulty. And that's a beautiful kind of invincibility, so to speak, where if we can rejoice in the midst of this kind of trouble, that's living on the heights. Well, we can only do that with a clear vision of God, and that brings us to what he saw. What did Habakkuk see as we see him rehearsing things through this last chapter? What we see is him express this portrait of a God of unparalleled power and justice. He remembers God's action in the great Exodus of Israel. He recognizes a God of brilliance and glory. And in the end, he recognizes that no one can get away with evil, that all injustice will be righted. God can do whatever he wants, and no one can thwart him. But also mercy. He says, in wrath, remember mercy. And in that very same act of God's judgment of the dominant regional power of the time, Egypt, with all its false gods, he was at the same time demonstrating mercy and grace for his people. An undying love for his people. And that love from God is not mere niceness. Instead, it's this relentless pursuit of their highest good by whatever means necessary. So look at that truth that he's rehearsing. He's rejoicing in God revealed through the Old Testament Exodus. And we see that same thing happening in the Psalms again and again. People going back to what God had done. God used Moses to lead people out of slavery and in triumph over their enemies. God's power and judgment were revealed spectacularly in the Exodus and over the dominant regional power of that time. But then at the same time, God's grace, His care. Now here's the thing. We now have a fuller revelation of this God. Habakkuk recalled that Moses had led people out of physical bondage. But then we now know that Jesus has led us out of eternal bondage, bondage to sin and judgment. And Habakkuk, he reflected on how God exercised judgment on Egypt through the plagues. But we now see that Jesus absorbed the plagues and God's judgment in our place so that we could live. Habakkuk was familiar with how the Israelites shed the blood of lambs and spread them over the door so that the angel of death would pass over them. But we reflect on how Jesus is the Lamb who shed His own blood so that God's judgment could pass over us. We have a better salvation to receive grace from. He defeated not just the regional powers who held in physical bondage, but the eternal enemies to lead us into the true and better promised land of eternal life, which begins now, but that will one day end in a new world without sin, in which we have new bodies with Him. And your eyes will behold the King in His beauty. So, if Habakkuk could rejoice in light of what God had revealed of Himself then, how much more can we now? The rejoicing comes from a renewed vision of who God is for us. Now, that does not cancel our grief. It does not end our perplexity. See, unlike merely earthly joy, Christian rejoicing can take place even with sorrow or burden unresolved. So they're concurrent. And we see this in Jesus. Isaiah tells us that Jesus was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And at the same time, Jesus is the happiest man who walked this earth. He's anointed with joy above his fellows. So, that is the same pattern. Habakkuk expresses his grief and his apprehension even in this final chapter. He says, I hear my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. And what's going on? He's anticipating this judgment that's coming. My legs tremble beneath me. No, he is feeling some intense negative emotions still. Whether it's sorrow about what's going to happen to his fellow men. So we're not to stuff our emotions or feelings of grief or disappointment or dismay. In fact, hope in Christ enables you, frees you actually, to acknowledge them and feel them. But they don't define our lives. Those real emotions don't define our existence. And that's because the sorrows are temporal while the joy is eternal. The sorrows are peripheral while the comfort is fundamental. So he ends, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And that joy is not just like a mental check. Oh yeah, this is going to happen after all. It's not just a mental assent to truth buried so deeply that we can't feel it. Instead, it's a real gladness. It's a deep satisfaction. Yes, we must fight for it, but as our vision of God is renewed, the God of our salvation, we feel a true satisfaction. Why? Because His delightfulness surpasses everything else. And His love is perfect. So in other words, what you are certain of outweighs what you are uncertain of. What you are sure of overrides what you are unsure of in the future. So that doesn't mean we know what's going to happen circumstantially. It does not mean that we'll like what happens. But it does mean that we know the Lord. We know what He's done for us in Christ. And we know the future that that guarantees. And that's our rest. He will be with us. He will be enough for us. That truth enables you to rejoice in Him in the face of uncertainty. So, brothers and sisters, let's cultivate this discipline of rejoicing in God. Each of us has our own set of trials and sorrows. You know, our nation has its own set of challenges. And this church family has its unique set of trials and sorrows. But God has a special call to those who know Him. And that's this call to rejoice even in the midst of undesirable circumstances. So don't take on the victim mentality. I know all too well how easily that is, how easily that comes. But instead, let's join together in allowing the hardships to raise us to the heights as God intends. Learn this practice of Habakkuk. Recall, remember, repeat God's glory until it breaks through. Fight the fight of faith. And then, like him, let's join together in circumstance-defying, rejoicing in God. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do confess that we're weak. We have a hard time even remembering how weak we are, enough to actually depend on you. And Lord, you're the one who knows our troubles, our challenges, our sorrows fully, even better than we do. But at the same time, Lord, we thank you that your grace is sufficient for us in our weakness and in our need. Lord, help us as a body to grow in this pattern we see from your word of wrestling relationally with you, of fighting the fight of faith so that we can receive a fresh vision of who you are for us in Christ and join in rejoicing in you, because you outweigh everything else. So help us, Lord, in Jesus. Amen.